Thank you, brother. Before we go into the teaching of the word, as we normally do, let's take some time to lift up prayers of petition unto the Lord for the needs of the church. Would you join me? Let's bow together. Father, we come before you as guilty people who are tainted by the stains of this world. We recognize that we are weak in the flesh, but we do not rely on our flesh, nor we trust in the self. We trust in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess that we have fallen very short of your glory. We thank you that your grace is available for us, not to only to purify us from our known sins, but to purify us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you for your forgiveness. We receive it by faith, and we commit ourselves to you. We give you thanks, Lord, that you would continue to minister to souls that need restoration and strengthening, souls that are lukewarm and lackadaisical, that you would bring restoration, spiritual vitality in individuals, and those who are on the sidelines, that you would bring deeper consecration and devotion to Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless the elders of this church and the elders' spiritual vigilance, prayer life, loving the families, and guiding and shepherding the flock. We thank you for our intern pastors, our seminarians, James and Ben. We continue to lift them up to you and ask that you would strengthen them and mold and shape them while they go through their seminary training, that they would catch the heart of a shepherd like Christ. We thank you for our equipping ministry and our evangelism training that's starting off, both the gospel presentation and the apologetic classes. We know that many people are interested in them and have signed up for them. We pray for these individuals that they would catch the heart of the gospel and understand the depth of biblical theology, and not simply an outline and go through a program, but that they would make evangelism a lifestyle, being witnesses as salt and light, a lifestyle thing, and that you would bless the training this semester, and you would continue to bless our brother J.M. and our two other brothers, Daniel Shin and Jonathan Chun, as they come and partake and also equip and assist, and pray that you would bless the effort this semester as we attempt to equip many. Lord, we give you thanks as we get ready to start yet another membership course. We know that several brothers and sisters are interested in giving themselves to maintain the unity in the bond of peace, and pray that you would bring doctrinal and spiritual unity through the membership training and add more members to the strength of this body. We thank you for the equipping hour where your word is being taught systematically, and many saints desire to be better equipped so that they can live an obedient life, a spirit-filled life, and a prepared life so they can make disciples. We thank you, Lord, for our campus outreach where the world has assembled at the university, over 100 nations represented, and we desire that you would use us, even if it is a small way, to reach these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and introducing them to the saving knowledge of the Savior. We thank you for our singles and couples ministry and the covenant flock groups and the servants and the facilitators who are serving and equipping and encouraging and ministering. We ask for your rich blessings through our small group times together. We thank you for our families and how you've richly blessed us with Christian marriages and men and women committed to raising up the children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. As we think about the pregnancies, with us, especially with our sister Tammy, due any day now, and you're sovereign and you know all that's going on with little Julianne, and we continue to lift up Tammy and Julianne to you and ask that you would give both the mother and the child safety and wellness. And we just thank you for Tammy's sister visiting today, and to support and to minister and to help during this pregnancy, and give you praise, Lord, for the love that they have in the family. We thank you for our brother Hong and his hard work and his modeling, his love and his support and his leadership. Pray that you will continue to bless the Kims. We lift up the Lees to you and ask that you would be with our sister Angie. She's going through her pregnancy, and ask that you would keep her safe and healthy and well, and bring joy to Angie and Jude as they expectantly wait for their child. And we thank you for the Shins as well, for Nada and Daniel, and for Nada's pregnancy. We pray that you would continue to strengthen Nada and strengthen her during these days, that she would not be overwhelmed by weakness of the body, but that you would give her strength to carry on the daily activities, and you encourage her as you encourage her through Daniel and his continual support and faithfulness. We thank you for little baby Jaden and the good news that he is growing and strengthening. And so we pray that you would bring him to church fellowship, that we can rejoice with the youth together. We give you thanks and praise for the gospel ministry in Taiwan at EBCT with our brother Matt and our sister Sani. Thank you, Lord, for their love and their commitment to the body. We ask for your strengthening, your equipping, and the good work that you have begun there. We pray for our sisters, our tent makers, Gina, Clara, and Jen. Thank you, Lord, for their sacrifice and their joyful service. Thank you for our EBCT family with the brothers Leo and Jeff and Kevin and others who are providing a male leadership in that small church where many are counting the cost of discipleship and many are being confronted with issues of discipline, and many are being equipped and strengthened in their faith. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry there. We continue to lift them up and that you would protect them, shepherd that young flock. Father, we give you thanks for the Taida, the NTU campus, that the gospel is being carried there on a daily and weekly basis. We pray that you would open up a campus ministry there so the gospel can ring true and that people can be won to Christ and that they would be plugged into the local church. And we commit that to you with prayer. We pray for our missions, exploratory summer missions here in Asia this year. We ask that you would open doors of the gospel in Cambodia, Vietnam, Myanmar, Thailand, Laos, other places in Southeast Asia, as well as in China in 2008, as we prepare and pray that you would open doors for in Beijing 2008 Olympics, that we could take the gospel there with our teams. And we pray for open doors in North Korea as well, Lord, for the stronghold that's there and have been there for the last five decades. And we ask that you would break down the strongholds there and open the door for the gospel so that many who are oppressed would hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be one to Christ. Father, we ask that you would bless our 10-year anniversary as we prepare for our guest speakers from our fellowship, Professor Alex Montoya from the Master Seminary and the Executive Director of IFCA, Dr. Les Lofquist, and as we invite these two men to come and minister the word to us, and as we commit yet another 10-plus years until Christ comes to the faithfulness of the stewardship of the Word of God, and that you would uphold this young church, cause us to grow, and allow us to have an impact both here in Berkeley and into the uttermost parts of the world for your glory. We come before you now as dependent people, needing a transcendent message from you, having heard the futile speculations of man-centered thinking from the world, we are truly dissatisfied and our soul is lean. And so we come before you and ask that your word would feed us and it would ring true in our hearts, and that we would have humble disposition to obey it, that we would fear and tremble before you and your word, and that we would eagerly put it into action, and that you would bring transformation in our lives as a result of this time together. As we worship you, as we fellowship around the word, would you be glorified and would you deeply satisfy your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we have our Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 7. It's quite a lengthy chapter, And you'll notice the repeating themes that we've already studied in the past six chapters. But again, last week we studied chapter 6. This week we're going to look at chapter 7. Next week we're going to look at chapter 8. And as we look at these three chapters, you'll notice that there is a key difference, that it is talking about the priestly leadership in Israel, the Levitical priestly role and their relationship to the sacrifices. Whereas in the first five chapters of Leviticus, it talks about different kinds of offerings and sacrifices and the individual responsibility in approaching God in worship. And so you will see a marked difference here. And so with that in mind, let's take a look at this passage. Since it's very lengthy, let's break it up into segments, and we'll cover it passage by passage, hopefully. But not in all of the detail. That would be anticlimactic. We're just going to look at the themes and the core points of each section, and to see the message that is not only it was important for Israel, it was important for the early church, but you will find that this is very practical and applicable for our spiritual walk as well. This is the reading of God's Word, Leviticus chapter 7. Now this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they slay the burnt offering, they are to slay the guilt offering, and he shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it all its fat, the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe on the liver he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. Also, the priest who presents any man's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has presented. Likewise, every grain offering that is baked in the oven and everything prepared in a pan or on a griddle shall belong to the priest who presents it. Every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to all alike. Amen. We'll pause there for a minute. Please be seated. Notice the importance of the centrality of the priestly leadership in this sacrifice. Notice how God set it up. He ensured that the spiritual need was met by the worshiper, but the physical need of his servants, the Levitical tribe, who did not have an earthly inheritance, would be taken care of. That's an important principle that goes throughout this chapter. We've seen it in the last chapter. We're going to continue to see it in this chapter. There is a high calling for spiritual leadership. And it was true that God had a high calling for spiritual leadership among the priesthood in Israel. And we've seen these passages in the past that have a very practical relevance for us today. God's people in leadership today, whether pastors or elders or deacons or small group leaders or older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women, and you, future parents or current parents trying to lead and spiritually guide children in the home, you will find that these principles will apply in a general way. It applies specifically to people who are in, we would call, professional ministry. Now, we are not professionals, obviously. It's a calling. It is not a job or for the sake of remuneration. It is a calling. It is a servanthood. It is a discipleship unto the Lord. But we must recognize that God has established a principle that is not only for Israel, but it continues on in the New Testament era. Apostle Paul taught it. And the book of Hebrews continues to discuss this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, elaborated on this. So we can't take that for granted here. Not only must the Levitical priest examine the offering that the offerer brings, he must also be able to discern whether the offerer comes to the Lord with the right attitude. So the first qualification that a spiritual leader must have in ministering to others is a sense of spiritual discernment. And that's what we're going to find here in the guilt offering. The first 10 verses deal with that. The guilt offering has already been elaborately discussed in chapter 5, where the offerer's responsibility is clearly laid out. The reason for its reappearance here is that its significance now touches the spiritual leader's responsibility. So, what is his responsibility? Number one, he must be able to discern whether the offerer is sensitive spiritually, that there is a strong internal motivation. Now, this is one of the easiest things to discern for the priest, because the fact that somebody's bringing a guilt offering to the Lord itself tells him that 99% of the time, this man must be genuine. The reason being is because he had to have a very sensitive spirit himself, and he had a strong internal motivation to get this guilt off of his shoulders. So, this has to do with financial responsibility. In other words, he is feeling guilt because he needed to render to the Lord what rightly belongs to the Lord, but he withheld it. Or he offended his neighbor by taking what is not his. Perhaps he plucked off his neighbor's fruit tree. Well, this is happening in the desert, so most likely that's not going to happen. Maybe perhaps he went over and decided he didn't want to go and fetch water because it's hot, and decided to just get some water from his neighbor's pot. Whatever the reason may be, he is stricken with guilt. That tells us that a person who offers this has a sensitive spirit. And a priest is to discern that. So, this has to do with reparations. Reparations. Guilt offering is an offering not only to commit himself to the Lord in forgiveness, but also to pay back what is rightly owed. As such, someone who brings a guilt offering to the priest would be easy for the priest to discern whether he's genuine or not. Since reparations cost much more than what the crime or the sin would permit, someone who is moved to repay is usually not too difficult to minister to. Let's take a couple of examples for us. If you are in the position of, let's say, a counsel, and someone, a counselee, comes to you, he's stricken with guilt, and he tells you, you know, I haven't been very faithful in my financial stewardship to the Lord. As a matter of fact, ever since I got a job, I really haven't been really, you know, putting the first fruits and giving my best to Him, and I've been withholding, and I'm just really stricken with guilt. And could you give me a word of advice? What would you tell that person? That's all right. The Lord knows that. Just do your best. Is that what the scriptures command? The fact that somebody came to you means that he considers your counsel important. And so when we're in that kind of position, we must have spiritual discernment and biblical understanding to give the right kind of counsel. In the Old Testament, it was very clear. If you defrauded the Lord from giving to Him what rightly belongs to Him, you need to not only restore that, but add 20% on top of that and ask for forgiveness. And that was a requirement for the Old Testament saying. Let's give another example. What if a young man comes to you and he says, you know, I really have been a poor steward. You know, my roommates, I've been taking advantage of them. I haven't been paying my fair share of the utilities, even though I stay up late at night and use most of the electricity, and I take long showers, and I haven't been paying a big part of that, and they've been handling most of it. And as a matter of fact, I really haven't been putting in my share of the grocery bill, because I really get hungry and I eat most of the food, but they keep stocking it, so I haven't been really doing that well, even though I have a decent job and I feel like I need to do something. What do you think I should do? Well, there you have it. Another opportunity for you to teach that individual stricken with guilt to not only get things right with the Lord, but get things right with his roommates. See, we need to understand that our sins not only are an affront to a holy God, but it also is a great violation to our fellowship with our fellow man. And that's why the scripture is very clear that a person who's giving counsel must have spiritual discernment. And how do you know you're a good spiritual leader? Somebody comes to you for counsel consistently. People are willing to follow your counsel. That's a good indication. And it was obvious in Israel because the Levitical tribe was there. But not every priest was equally discerning. And so each individual must continue to seek that. And as he studies the law, as his heart palpitates with the law of God, then he becomes a better priest, able to discern not only the quantity of the offering, but the quality of the offerer, so he can say, your sins are forgiven. And the worshiper goes home free from this guilt. That's a powerful witness. And it's a powerful ministry that God has given to us. The reason why I apply this to you and to me is because God, in the New Testament, uses the same words that he uses in the Old Testament to call us, yes, even us, the Gentile church, that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And that's why we have a fantastic ministry, not only to our fellow brethren, our younger brothers and sisters, our children, but also even to the outsiders who may come from time to time for counsel, for advice. It's a fantastic opportunity for us to exercise spiritual discernment, perhaps share the gospel and lead them to Christ. This means that the spiritual leader here plays a role of a mediator or arbiter sometimes, because not only the violation is against God, but sometimes it's a violation against another person. And when two parties are involved, he now has the privilege of discerning and giving proper counsel so that there will be harmony in the community. Such a person who is stricken with guilt, who has a heavy load, and he comes to the priest with an offering, is a perfect candidate for ministry, and that he would become a peacemaker. Because if he continues to do this, he will bring peace within the community. As he confesses his sins, as he takes responsibility for his actions, and he wants to do something about it. Restore what needs restoring. Pay the reparations, what needs repairing. And yet, we see that he is not the troublemaker. He is a model peacemaker. So, when people come to you for counsel, pray that God would give you discernment to minister. The leaders of the church must continue to pray that God would give them biblical discernment, spiritual discernment, to minister properly in times of need. And that's the kind of ministry that the priests in Israel had. If you believe that God has given you spiritual discernment regarding some guilt of a brother or sister in the body, you have a unique opportunity to practice your God-given role as royal priest and a holy nation to mediate between God and man and man and man. That's a great privilege that he has given to us as Christians. Notice verse 6. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. Notice how important this is to God. He wants us to make sure that the priest handling this guilt offering properly communicate to the penitent sinner. And he wants us to know that this is the awesome responsibility that we have. That the penitent sinner comes and we have the responsibility to communicate to him whether he is forgiven or not. Again, how does the priest know? A priest symbolically eats the offering. And in so doing, he communicates to the offerer, God accepts your offering. This is what happens when someone has spiritual discernment. He could counsel biblically, quoting a scripture, teaching biblical principles, and say, because you are genuinely repentant, God forgives you. That is an awesome privilege. At the same time, if you are spiritually discerning, because you know the condition of the human heart by his attitude, words, and action, that he's not genuine, you have the awesome responsibility to say, because you are still hardened in your heart, you are still unforgiven. It's an awesome responsibility. Jesus gave that responsibility to the church. Where two or three are gathered in His name, it is not men who are judging, it's God in His name. The things that are bound in earth is bound in heaven. And so it is an awesome responsibility of spiritual discernment. This is necessary for spiritual leadership, especially the leadership in the church, but is also necessary for all of you who want to make an impact in other people's lives, ministering them for Christ. So that's a principle that we can learn from this. Notice verse 7 clearly indicates that the procedure for the sacrifice is no different than for the sin offering. It's the same. Except that the priest eat the sacrifice and then receive personal benefit from this ministry by taking home the skin of the animal. Verse 8 says that the priest is to have the skin of the animal. You see that? This was the portion of the priest in ministering to the penitent sinner by communicating God's forgiveness. No doubt that every time a contrite Israelite offered his sacrifice, he had to do all the work. He had to kill the animal, he had to take out all the entrails, and he had to skin the animal. And then once he takes the skin, he would have to give it to the priest. That would be a reminder of Genesis chapter 3, when God killed an innocent animal and clothed Adam and Eve with shameful nakedness. And each time he did that, he would know that there was no way that his futile efforts could ever lift guilt. He couldn't do it, just like Adam and Eve tried with their futile ways to sew fig leaves together. They couldn't cover up their shameful nakedness. Only God could do it. And it had to cost someone's life. And then another animal's life. And innocent blood must be shed. And that would teach every sinner who come to sacrifice the weightiness of forgiveness. And that sin wasn't something light, and it wasn't something frivolous that you dealt with so flippantly. It was something serious, that life and death were at issue here. That blood was necessary. High cost must be paid. Life must be exchanged to cover up sin. There was no easy way. That's the message. And he never forgot it. The new covenant believer, we Christians enjoy the perfect righteousness that Christ imputed to us because of His finished work on the cross at the moment of our conversion and faith. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What an incredible freedom we have. In God's provision, as He calls His faithful men, His servants, in both the Old Testament times and the New Testament times to minister to people struggling with their spiritual disease of sin, we are in the wonderful position to point them to Christ, who has taken the perfect sacrifice and shed His blood so that they would not have to. So this principle of caring for those who minister in a spiritual way carries on, and then that's what we're going to see next. Before we go there, I want you to take a look at the next part of Scripture, verses 11 to 21, as the Word of God teaches how each individual is to participate in the sacrifice when it comes to the peace offering. And let's take a look at this in verses 11 to 21. Now this is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offerings which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offerings with cakes of leavened bread. Of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what is left of it may be eaten. But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it will not be accepted, and it will not be reckoned to his benefit. It shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats of it will bear his own iniquity. Also the flesh that touches anything unclean shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. As for the other flesh, anyone who is clean may eat such flesh. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which belongs to the Lord, in his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from his people. When anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or unclean animal or any unclean detestable thing, and eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. Wow, that's just some solemn stuff there. I mean, you're bringing some peace offering, which is basically a voluntary offering. It's an offering that you bring spontaneously and joyfully. It's a thanksgiving offering. It's a praise offering. It's a vow or votive offering, vow offering. And it's something that the worshiper desires to bring. But if at any moment that there's impurity, God will not only not accept it, he gives basically two options for him, and that is to be cut off from his people, which means either he is excommunicated or cut off literally, which means he's exterminated. So, I mean, those are the two options. You mess with the sacrifice, you pay the highest price. And, well, that kind of brings some fear into voluntary offering, isn't it? First, let's take a look at this word, peace offering, shalem. Sounds familiar? Sounds like shalom, right? The same root word. It's to have wellness before the holy God and the sinner. And the thanksgiving offering here mentioned here is the same word that all Jewish people know. It's for thanks. Thank you. Todah. So here, the peace offering would symbolically is to be eaten in the presence and the communion of the offerer and before the presence of God, that God has accepted that offering. It's most holy to the Lord. It's to be done on the altar ground where it is cooked and prepared, and it must not be adulterated. In other words, God will accept no impurity here. Verse 7 clearly indicates that the procedure for the sacrifice here, what am I doing? Verse 7. We're at verse 11. And shalom and thanksgiving, the vow and the free will, all of these offerings point to basically the domain of the peace offerings. They're all under. The thanksgiving, vow, and the free will offerings are all different types of voluntary offerings. Since it's voluntary, the peace offerings originated with the desire of the worshiper. That's why the worshiper is highlighted here, even though the priest is the dominant figure throughout this whole chapter. The priest is there to supervise, to make sure that the thanksgiving offering is properly accepted. In other words, there is no compulsion about it. There's no reluctance about it. It is an offerer who is very spiritually minded. He brings an offering with spontaneity, with joy, and a generous act of voluntary giving. That's the kind of thing that the priest just observes. The Old Testament writers portray this voluntary offering. Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Notice the phrase there in Psalm 50, 14, pay your vows to the Most High. Remember in Acts when Paul came back to Jerusalem and at the height of nationalism, the Jewish people were angry at the Jewish Christians. They felt that the Judaism and the temple and the law of Moses was being mocked and maligned. And Paul had to follow the guidance of the elders at that time and to offer a vow. And he took a large sum of money and he went, not only made a vow for himself, but for others as well, which in Jewish circles means this is the height of dedication and devotion. That contrary to the accusations that are making, Paul was a really deeply devout follower of the law of Moses, which is basically a shadow of the fulfillment of the gospel. But Paul did it, and we find that in Acts 21, verses 20 to 25, and that's the gesture of complete devotion there. So paying vows is extremely important in the Old Testament times. And God takes it very seriously. The most Jewish of all the New Testament books, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, through him then, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. Interestingly enough, this passage talks about the attitude more than the substance of thanksgiving. And it says, it is an attitude of thanksgiving, of joy, and it's a heart overflowing with gratitude. That's how you worship in spirit and in truth. Without this attitude, all the worship becomes cold, stale, and ritualistic. But with joyful praise, spontaneous thanks, the congregation experiences tremendous power and encouragement and draws closer and closer to the Lord until God is ultimately glorified. So, why is this so important? Why is a voluntary offering, a worship of praise and thanksgiving, so important in a corporate setting? Why is this a necessary component of corporate worship? Well, because worship is that perpetual novelty that our soul craves. It is the joyful expression of life under the Son of God that brings color and melody to our very dark and bland world. Otherwise, we would face mechanical routines and a life of constant drudgery. Only a vital spiritual life of worship can bring joy and vitality to the soul. And the Israelite understood this. And they sang songs desiring to be in the presence of God, to worship corporately. Even when the temple was built, they sang songs of the ascent, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." And they sang to one another, anticipating the worship that they would have, the sweet worship. Notice how most Jewish and all of New Testament books, well, first of all, notice the book of Hebrews. It says, sacrifice of praise, fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. And so when the Israelites brought peace offerings for praise, they were basically publicly declaring how marvelous God is and what he has done for them personally. So it was a public thing, not a private thing. So this is what a peace offering was, a public act of worship. So when the offering was given to God, it was given back to the worshiper. A part of it was to be consumed at the moment as a sign of communion and fellowship with God. The worshiper was then free to invite his family and his friends and even neighbors and even the poor or the widows and the orphans. If the worshiper was a rich man and he was sacrificing an ox or a large animal, then he would invite a lot of people to join. It was a big time of celebration. It's a time of joy. God blessed certain individuals, both in Israel and in modern times, so that it can be a blessing to other people. There is a reason why great blessing and reason for thanks overflows in some people. It is meant to be shared in a corporate setting. And that's why we find this offering here essential to a life of a joyful worshiper, is the giving of thanks, praise, and sharing with others. Paul elaborates on this and teaches these marvelous truths in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 about sharing, about corporate worship, and about meeting the needs of others because God has poured out his blessing upon your life. So it's interesting to note that the concept of purity here is also attached to dealing with the leftover sacrifice food here in verses 16 to 18 in this passage. The idea was that when thanksgiving was to be expressed, it must be done right away before it fizzles out. That's one idea. Another idea is that, they're in the desert environment. If you leave food out for several days, it's going to be contaminated. So any contamination is unworthy of giving to the Lord or celebrating before the Lord. So, this kind of voluntary, joyful expression is to be enjoyed not only by yourself, but publicly with others, freshly, while it was immediately available. That's the idea. Spontaneity, generosity, immediacy. Those are the kind of ideas that revolve around this volitional peace offering. It's clear that God wanted to ensure that believers express such joy, and that was the way that he would be glorified. He didn't want any stale worship, unprepared worship. Someone who says, yeah, I'm thankful, but his life is filled with routine and monotony and lack of joy. That's not thankfulness at all. So when we come before the Lord in corporate worship, especially when we come before once a month the Lord's table, we celebrate with joy because of what Christ has done. But it's also a solemn time that there is a serious consequence of belittling the table of the Lord and belittling the fellowship of one another. And in the same way, God took the issue of impurity very seriously. He didn't want anyone to come haphazardly or contaminated before him. So that's what we find here in verses 19 to 21. Purity in participation. The prohibition against defilement is just more than a simple matter of sanitary conditions being maintained. It's an important spiritual lesson for Israel. There must be absolutely no defilement in worshiping God. Celebration of peace with God through sacrificed blood in a public service and a public point, a place of praise, there's no room for impurity. Spiritually speaking, every Israelite who was in tune with the message of this knew that he could not bring anything impure. That means he couldn't have double motive. He couldn't be hypocritical. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. It says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. There it is. Spiritual defilement. Imagine being spiritually defiled, in a perpetual state of spiritual defilement, without confession, without making that right and getting it cleansed. And you come to corporate worship, Sunday after Sunday. That's just not acceptable. No wonder people walk away with a hollowness of their worship experience. They don't feel like they met God. They heard God. That they really fellowship with God's people. That they're really rejoicing as they think about the greatness of God's salvation. Is your public worship and corporate worship defiled because of sin? Because there's lack of repentance and confession? That's something you need to check your heart each time you come before the Lord. And that's what an Israelite needed to do if he's coming. He better come with purity and not with defilement. So it's clear that the priest's responsibility is to guide and to supervise so that no worshiper will approach God in an immoral, impure way. That there is absolute purity in his worship, and that he is ready to fully participate with other believers. And that was the priest's job. And in the same way, when we provide spiritual leadership to somebody, this is the level of spiritual discernment that we must provide by helping our brothers and our sisters to properly approach God, because only then they will find their joy of meeting the Lord and communing with him in intimacy, and the work of Christ seen as so beautiful. And we're marvelously attracted to his grace. Now let's take a look at verses 22 to 27, the priorities in the offering. The priorities in the offering. We've seen a lot of major themes here in this section of Scripture. But certainly there is a certain order of things. And verses 22 to 27 teach us that. Verse 22, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat from an ox, a sheep, or a goat. Also the fat of an animal which dies, and the fat of an animal torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but you must certainly not eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal from which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord, even the person who eats shall be cut off from his people. You shall not eat any blood, either of bird or animal, in any of your dwellings. Any person who eats any blood, even that person shall be cut off from his people. Notice a clear priority. God prohibits certain things from being consumed. Now this is all in the section of voluntary offerings, peace offering. Why not fat? Why not blood? Because one is precious and the other is sacred. Fat, I mean, it's hard for us in our 21st century world where we're so hip and very in tune to nutrition to imagine, well, no problem there, Lord, I'm not going to eat fat. I mean, that we need to really get away from this idea because the fat represents the best portions of the healthiest animals for an Israelite. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, it talks about how Abel went to the far extremes to give the best of the best to the Lord. It says this, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And Abel on his part also, unlike Cain, Cain just gave whatever. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings. You know what the firstlings are? That's the healthiest of the animals. You reserve them to breed them for your posterity, so you can have more and more animals. This is your investment capital. And that's what he gave up. The firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he did not have regard. Well, it's clear here that the worshiper must dedicate the best of the best to the Lord. That's the idea. Very clear. Do not touch what rightly belongs to God. So we need to ask this question. Do we practice this in our personal spiritual lives? What's the first check that you write to? Is it to your credit card company? To your landlord? Is it a rent check? Is it a card payment? Or is it a tithe, a first fruit? We need to seriously ask this question. Chances are, if you don't have a very prioritized way of handling your finances, that's what this passage deals with, is either that you were not taught this from your parents or haven't been modeled for you, or that you basically tried to figure this on your own and you are reacting naturally to what comes naturally to you, which is, of course, is selfishness and self-preservation. Imagine how antithetical this is, how opposite feeling this is for Abel, for him to take his investment capital and first give that to the Lord. And he decides to live off on whatever that's left over. What an incredible heart of dedication. God says, if you want to draw near to me and worship me and honor me, this is the way you do it. And you know, that's not a demand to deprive us of happiness and joy. This is a way of blessing. He wants to bless us. And he wanted to bless the Israelites. That's why he prohibited certain things and he demanded certain things. You have a habit of purchasing nice things for yourself while being stingy towards God? Is God glorified by your offering? Well, you can answer that question in your heart because the Lord already knows. And he's already decided whether you honor and glorify him or not. He has already given you his verdict. If the fat here represents the best, then the blood that is prohibited represents what is most sacred and essential, life itself. Life belongs to God, and it is sacred. No one is to treat life and anything that symbolizes life, and here, of course, blood does, in a light manner. When we come before the Lord to worship, we are dealing with life and death issues. We are dealing with blessings and curse issues. These are huge issues that we're dealing with each time we come before the Lord in worship. We are not to come in a haphazard manner. We are to come with right priorities in our mind and our heart and to approach Him. So the prohibition of eating such things clearly shows that the worshiping must strictly adhere to spiritual priorities if the worshiper is to glorify God. You cannot just come and simply assume to be expected to worship and glorify God. He will not accept a half-hearted, a lukewarm heart, unprepared heart. It's the same for us today as it was in the Old Testament times. We serve the same God. Praise the Lord that Jesus Christ met the perfect requirement of God, that when we come to Him by faith, all these trappings are done away with. Christ already dealt with them perfectly. We can approach the throne of grace boldly by faith. However, the same kind of spiritual priority, to place God first. Isn't that what Lord Jesus taught us? To seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? To think about His glory first before we think about our comfort? To think about His name first before we think about our fame and our glory, our ambition? And yet the Israelites faced the same problem, so do we. They had the same issues too. They wanted to preserve themselves. They wanted to give the best for their family. They wanted to keep the best part. They didn't want to give that to God. Same thing. Not much different. Not so for those who are in the place of spiritual leadership. Because this is the area where they have to provide an exemplary model. It's the spiritual leadership's responsibility to ensure that God's people consistently practice spiritual priorities in worship. It is the spiritual leader's responsibility. It was the priest's responsibility. And the same thing today in the church. That's why you can tell a lot about a church by looking at the way the leadership lives, the values that they uphold, and the things that they teach and model before the congregation. And it's very important for any corporate life. Now let's finally take a look at the provision that God intends for the faithful servants of His. And in this case, these are obedient Levites, right? Levites who did not leave their position, but they're called. This is their inheritance. They have no other option. They have no other jobs. They can't farm. They can't shepherd flock. They can't amass wealth. They are spread out among the other tribes. They are to teach. They are to be spiritual mentors. They are spiritual leaders. And they are to eat off of the obedience of God's people. So if God's people stop being obedient, they feel like not giving to the Lord, well, the Levites starved. That's it. But while they were physically starving, guess who was hurting more? God's people were spiritually starving. God sent His prophet Amos, said, "Time is coming, and I will send a famine, not of food and of water, but of the hearing of the word of God." It is judgment upon a community, upon a nation, upon a city, upon a people, when God stops communicating His will. And clearly, with a clarion call, calling people back to Him, it is a judgment when people do not hear. And they hear all kinds of junk and all kinds of nonsense except God's word. And there's a reason why. It is a judgment upon the leadership, but it's also a judgment upon the people. Let's take a look at verse 28 to 38 here. Let's read this. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, He who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands are to bring offerings by the fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall offer up the fat and smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. You shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat, the right thigh shall be his, as his portion. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them to Aaron, the priest, and to his sons as their due forever from the sons of Israel. This is that which is consecrated to Aaron, and that which is consecrated to his sons from the offerings by fire to the Lord, in that day when he presented them to serve as priests to the Lord. These the Lord had commanded to be given them and from the sons of Israel in the day that he anointed them. It is their due forever throughout their generations.'" Let's finish this passage. "This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and the ordination offering, and the sacrifice of peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses at Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the sons of Israel to present their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." You notice the last few verses, basically a conclusion statement. So we're coming to the end of how the priest is supposed to respond to the worshipers and their offerings by providing spiritual leadership and guidance. And here, we find that God has a plan to provide for His servants. The priesthood. Aaron and his sons. Notice in verse 30, God demands that every individual is to bring the offerings. His own hand here, his own hands are to bring offerings. That points to the fact that there's no way one person can substitute for another in worship, in approaching God with the peace offering. Each believer is required to fulfill his duties before the Lord. Each believer is to fulfill. How is this going to transfer from one generation to another? From one set of parents to the future parents, their children. They have to see it. They have to see how they worship, how they live. And that's why we parents must teach this to our children from the earliest years possible so that they can learn the joy of giving unto the Lord from their own labors and their from own earnings. You might need to incorporate a systematic allowance so that the children can practice. You don't just give them a dollar bill, you know, Sunday morning right before Sunday school, but that you consistently encourage them to work, do extra chores, and to give something that costs them. And give them the joy of giving to the Lord. And that's a routine discipline that we need to instill. Because God expects every person to approach Him personally in worship. When they all do that corporately together, and you have a fantastic corporate worship that honors the Lord. One young man who had a six-figure income told me that the reason why he is hesitant in giving to the Lord, and he has never consistently given, or given a significant sum at all, or given proportionally, is because his mother told him, ever since he got a job, or when he was younger, his mother told him, don't spend too much time at church. And then when he got a job, she told him, don't give too much to the church. And they both claimed to be Christians. And that was sad, that a parent would stop a child from living a life of dependence and honoring God. It's sad. That's tragic. And I don't think either understood the grace of God and the joy of living a consecrated, devoted life and to escape from the deceitfulness of riches. The principle here is clear. Each worshiper is obligated to give publicly and directly to the Lord for the benefit of the ministers, the priests here. The wave offering was a type of peace offering. Some scholars disagree on what kind of shaking it involved, the wave offering. Did they lift up above their head? This animal would be dripping a little bit with blood. So chances are it wasn't above the head. It was probably above the altar. Some people say they lifted up and down like this. Or some people say they side to side or forward back. But it was clear that this was a gesture saying that this is now fully dedicated unto the Lord. It was a gesture. The priest would place his hand on top of the offering, and the offerer placed his hand also. So they would kind of shake together and then dedicate. So it was a preparatory ritual before they would cook it and that they would eat it and share this together. So that was the wave offering. The worshiper is not to give the best of his communal meal to others, but to the priest. Notice the breast and the right thigh, the most meaty parts and the most desirable parts of an animal, were to be given to the priest. Perhaps there's some symbolism here. The breast being close to the heart, the right thigh being the leg. With all your heart and with all your strength, you are worshiping the Lord, and then that goes to those who help you worship the Lord. Later in Deuteronomy, God provided an additional pay, if you will, for the priesthood. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 3, it says, now this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which that they shall give to the priest, of the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. You shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. Now you would say, boy, Levi's got it made, boy. They get the best of everything. Look at this. They get the best parts of an animal. They get the first fruits of your grain. They get the new wine, the oil, first shearing of your sheep. That's fantastic. Have you noticed, though, that God will accept no one except the Levitical tribe? Have you noticed that? Isn't it interesting that no matter how much you want to do this, that you can't? It's prohibited by Him. That He knows, He calls, He trains and equips, and He propels them into service. That's one thing that always intrigued me about the Old Testament and how it's so wonderfully different and it's transferred into the New Testament, that all of us have this privileged role. That only one tribe among technically the 13, right? Because there's the Levitical tribe and the 12 tribes. One tribe had this inheritance. And is by God's sovereign choice. In the New Testament, as royal priests and a holy nation, we have this fantastic responsibility before the world. But if you think that the Levites got it good because they were supposed to get all this, all of that was dependent on what? On what? On the obedience of God's people to follow through with the law. You see, if God's people were not prosperous, if God's people were not joyful, if God's people were not thankful, if God's people were not spiritually minded, the Levites would suffer along with them. Because they would not get it. But if God's people were obedient, God's people were joyful, God's people were growing, they were serving, they would follow God's word and obey His law. And the Levites would also benefit. You see, they were inseparable. And that's the way God intended it. Let's take a look at the church, in the New Testament church. What is our role before the world? That we would be mediators and priests, if you will. We have just one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. But God is using us as a holy nation before the world to take the gospel and to tell them that their sins can be forgiven, that they could be blessed by the Lord, and they could have eternal life and peace with God. They can come to God joyfully. They could have a life of thanksgiving and worship. Now, how are we to communicate that? Number one, only through the gospel. And number two, after they're saved, we need to teach them to obey these things, as the Lord Jesus taught us to disciple. Teach them to obey. There's only one way that a Christian church, new covenant people, can really be a blessing to one another. Is that same way that the Israelites did, is when we submit and obey to His perfect will and His plan. It's interesting to me that in the New Testament, there seems to be absolutely no rescinding of certain Old Testament practices. For example, like tithes and offerings. There seems to be no rescinding. Jesus didn't rescind it. He said, don't be like the Pharisees who are hypocritical. They tithe mint and cumin and so forth, dill and these tiny little garden herbs. They calculate between tiny things, but they forget the weightier matters of the law, like compassion, justice, and mercy. So Jesus rebuked them, but He said, you should have kept the former without kept the latter in regard without disregarding the former. Jesus upheld the wonderful act of worship and drawing near to the Lord through giving. Notice He recognized that the widow gave the two copper coins. He saw that, and He made a comment on it. But He talked about the deceitfulness of riches as well and told the rich young ruler to sell everything. And he'll have treasures in heaven and then come and follow Him. He made some very powerfully demanding requests. And He's made some very significant comments about people and their view of finances. Because it all related to worship. Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. What's the context? Worship. There are two polar opposites. they're vying for the worshiper's attention. You can't serve both. Either hate the one, love the other, vice versa. You cannot serve both God and money. He deifies money. So there's something there. And so we need to have this thing right in our personal devotion, or our worship will suffer. I think that's clear. But the New Testament teaches us some interesting principles that is carried through from the Old Testament intact. For example, Paul vehemently fights for his rights for financial compensation, even though he never insisted on it from the Corinthians. He never demanded money from them, and yet he fights it vehemently to maintain that right. That he says, I have the right to live off the gospel. You have the obligation to support those who labor. And yet he doesn't demand it. But he fights for it. Interesting, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. Let's look at verse 7 first, and then 11. Who at any time, 1 Corinthians 9, 7, serves as a soldier at his own expense? Now, who goes to war and say, I'll fund myself. I'll buy my own weapons. I'll buy my own bullets. I'll get my own uniform, and I'll volunteer. Who does that? And Paul says, well, of course, the question demands a no answer. No one does. Who plants a vineyard and yet does not eat the fruit of it? Right? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? So Paul fights for it, even though he never demanded it. So Paul takes the Old Testament principles of Deuteronomy 25:4, extrapolates the principle of remunerations, financial compensation, here in 1 Corinthians 9. And then he quotes the same passage in 1 Timothy 5. Both passages refer to local church context, how the local church needs to respond to those who work hard at teaching and preaching, an elder who is able to rule the affairs of the house, the church well. It's addressed to local churches. 1 Timothy 5 to the church of Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastoral figure. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, certainly a local church with Gentile believers mostly. So it's these principles are clearly to be practiced by God's people. And Paul praised the Philippians for practicing this Old Testament principle in their joyful giving. Paul never shied from accepting financial support when the supporters did it with joy and with thankfulness in their hearts to the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. You were so concerned, but you didn't have the opportunity. But now you did. And it's verse 16, it says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Even in Thessalonica. From Philippi. They sent it because they knew that Paul had needs. More than once. So it was a consistent, joyful, voluntary giving. Of course, Lord Jesus taught that principle. Luke 10:7. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the labor is worthy of his wages. The labor is worthy of his wages. Notice, God expects his servants, the ministers, in the Old Testament, the Levitical priests, in the New Testament, his New Testament servants who work in the church, that he expects his servants to get the spiritual needs from the obedience and the joy of his people. At the same time, God expects the spiritual leaders, the ministers of the gospel, to continually meet the spiritual needs of his people. Isn't that interesting? He gave us commands and he set up a system such that we would be, if you will, for lack of better terms, symbiotically dependent, mutually dependent on one another for encouragement, nourishment, and mutual benefit. Very interesting. And that's what really hits me when I study these passages, is that God expects his people to minister to the physical needs of his servants. There's not a single passage, except for the fact that the minister is asking people for prayer support, it says that God's people are supposed to somehow spiritually meet the great needs of spiritual leaders. And at the same time, God expects His servants, those who are called by His name, those who bear His name, those who work to serve His people, to meet the spiritual needs of His people, to feed them His word, to care for them and their soul, and to shepherd them and guard them against the spiritual dangers, to correct them in their error, to lead them into the right paths. Such passages clearly indicate that the spiritual priorities and spiritual purity of the believer is directly dependent upon how well, or not so well, God's ministers are cared for and God's people carefully follow the commands of the Lord. So, our conclusion is this. When we look at this entire chapter, even though it centers around the responsibility of the spiritual leadership, the priest of Israel, the priests, and their responsibility to make sure they supervise, they're spiritually discerning, they guide, and they help people approach God in worship. At the same time, in the same passage, God commands that the worshiper give the best of their worship, not to their family members, even though it's a communal meal, but to the priest. Give the skin to the priest, give the best portion to the priest, and there's a spiritual principle that He wants His people to obey. And so, our conclusion is that the church and Israel has never, ever had a financial problem because God assumes that He will faithfully provide. Jesus taught that over and over again. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air. He knows He counts the hair on your head. God knows what your needs are. He'll take care of it. And He gave us a principle to live by. And this is so important in the encouragement of the communal life. There's a mutual interdependence here that God expects His people to follow through. And even in the New Testament church, why isn't it that we are not equally gifted, but that He gives some differently than others? So that there will be a mutual interdependence and healthy growth. Why do we not have equal amount of talents, equal opportunities? Because God said it that way. He made sure that His people follow His commands. And I believe it's just a test of our faith. I really do. The Lord's really testing us to see if we would abide by His laws and not live according to our inclinations. And He really wants to bless His people. I'm afraid that many of our new covenant preachers really lost this message from the Old Testament. 78% of the Bible, Old Testament, is richness of God's character, His practical instruction, wisdom for life. And we have just propelled ourselves from all these wonderful treasures. And what we study from this one chapter today shows us that the church needs to get back to the biblical principles that God expects the church to follow. So let me challenge us with some practical things for us to think about, to pray about, and maybe to implement. We learned today from this passage that there needs to be a priority in worship. The reason why most people cannot set a right priority in worship is because they have bound themselves into a persistent sinful lifestyle that they can't get out of it. And they can't do the first thing that is necessary, which is faith. They can't really trust the Lord for His provision. So they continue to rely on their own resources. I know people who are unwilling to submit to God of their finances because they're too much into debt. Why do they get into debt? Because they disobeyed God's commands in the first place. And they can't take the first step of faith because they're, in their own view, they're too deep into the hole. Well, they have to do what is opposite of what they feel, and that is to trust God. He expects them, even in their debt, to practice spiritual priority of seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. All right, that's one thing that we need to implement. Do you have a right priority in your worship to the Lord? I'm not talking about worship service, I'm talking about your entire life. Another issue. Have you been sensitive to the needs of your brothers and sisters in the body? Look at your life. Has God given you more than other brothers and sisters in the body? Answer? If the answer is yes, then you fall into the category of the people that God wants you to be giving. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, teach the rich people in your congregation, Timothy, how to be rich in good works and not to trust in money. So what's the message? The message is very clear, and it's coming to you constantly. God's given you much because He wants you to be a conduit of blessing to others. All right? First, make sure your priorities are right. Are you giving God the best? And is that the way you live? Because if you live like that, your children will see that, you will teach that, and it'll be a blessing even to the next generation. If you don't, they will not learn from you, and they will depart from the Lord that you claim to serve, because they will see inconsistency. Honor the Lord, and He will bless you in that way. So, ask this question. Do you live better than most of the people in the church? Are you above average? Then, what's the message? He wants you to be generous and share. That's both the Old and the New Testament teaching. Right? May the church hear the voice of the Spirit and His instruction to the church. We've never had a financial problem. We have an obedience problem. So let's ask the third question. What is the problem with the lack of joy and contentment in our worship? What is the problem? What is the foundational problem? Lack of joy and contentment in our worship. Could it be because we're withholding something from the Lord? And could it be that we are belittling the great work that Jesus Christ did for us and for our sins, and that we're really belittling God's grace all the while we're magnifying our own devotion? That we, in our own eyes, we seem like we're doing fantastic, and all the while we see the work of Christ lacking luster. Something that happened a while ago, something that just doesn't really stir our soul. Could it be that we've lost our first love? May I suggest to you that you begin to render to the Lord worship that costs you, that costs you a lot, that costs you some comfort, some sleep, that costs you your energy and your time. May I suggest that you worship God in such a way and watch God revitalize the joy and give you so much power to serve and to do far more than you can ever imagine. Render unto the Lord a worship that is costly, and you will begin to understand a little bit more about the greatest cost that He paid for your redemption. If your worship is shallow, you lack joy, chances are you are not worshiping the Lord in a way that would bring you the greatest joy. There is a relationship. Please do think about that and pray and ask the Lord to search your heart in that. You know, we only are to benefit as we worship God this way. And my desire is that you would find a restoration, a revival in your own personal devotion to the Lord. That the times of reading Scripture will be sweet. The times of fellowship with the Lord in prayer will be deep and enriching. That you would draw so close to the Lord. Your understanding of His intimacy and His care for you would deepen. And that your desire to attempt bold things for His glory would increase. And that your joy, your corporate joy in worship would be contagious. May the Lord bless you as you think about these things. Why don't we close in prayer? Would you join me? Father, we give You thanks and praise for teaching us these wonderful principles that come from Your everlasting will. We thank you, Lord, that what was true in the wilderness of Israel, post-Exodus, to your people and to the Levitical priesthood, we know that it is also true, for you call us to be royal priests, a holy nation, and that we still serve a holy God who is very zealous for our soul and who desires for us to be truly blessed in all our ways, which begins with our soul and our right relationship with you. That our approach to you and our worship would be filled with the excitement and the drama of exhilaration, of having our sins completely removed and the guilt lifted, and the peace that we enjoy in our approach to, with you, something that we long for, and the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit as he moves in and out through each member and whenever we gather together in corporate worship, something that really permeates through each individual lives, that transforms us, that revitalizes us, and that propels us through the rest of the week to live for your glory. Lord, we ask that you would revive your church and awaken us from our spiritual slumber. Help us to repent from belittling the work of the cross. Help us to understand the depth of your work through your Son, and to enjoy and appreciate and revel in all the things that you have provided. Help us to prioritize our lives right so that we would seek you above all, to know you intimately, and to worship you fervently, and that the great desire of our hearts would be filled in the times that we come to worship you, and that you would be our perpetual novelty that our soul craves, and that we would always be satisfied when we come before your presence. Now I commit ourselves to you and to your sovereign hands, that you would propel us into the world to be the salt and the light, to be royal priests in a holy nation in a very dark, dark world, that we would carry the aroma of Christ to every place we go, and that you would be glorified, and that you would richly satisfy your people. In Jesus' precious name, we ask it. Amen. Have a great Bible study and fellowship tonight.